This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. These are wonderful words, but they are also very weighty words. We ask the Lord to help us. Father, forbid that we in any way would try to make a liar out of You by somehow claiming that we have no sin. But now with the probing, convicting work of Your Holy Spirit and the vivid reminder of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we would confess our sins. And we would receive our cleansing by Your wonderful grace. We pray in Jesus' redeeming name. Amen. Well, through the years, I have labored to make my sermons practical. Biblical doctrine that will actually greet us on any given Monday morning. So in view of that, I want to make practical and helpful some of my first comments as we look at this subject. I have some new information this morning, and I tell you, you may need it. Practical. You may need it if you are ever marooned in Alaska and you have to kill a wolf. Be very helpful. Do you know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? It was a northern anthropologist who observed the following. I'll share his findings. He says, first, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. My grandson would probably say a blood popsicle. Anybody getting uncomfortable yet? Anybody turning green out there? Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. This anthropologist wrote, and I don't know of his Christian background, but he said this: it is a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own appetites. We would say, as believers, consumed by our own lusts. Now, I tell that gruesome story because it really does illustrate, graphically, I think, the consuming, self-absorbing, self-destructive nature of sin. Sin is so powerful that it will send vast numbers of people into a literal hell where for all eternity judgment will be meted out. Are we believers to take the problem of sin less seriously? Sin, the Bible teaches, brings forth death. The final enemy, death. The wages, the fruit, and the result of sin is eternal death. And there would be no difference in any of humanity were it not for the intervening grace of God in Christ. We're going to have a few questions and some biblical answers along the way here. And then we'll have the privilege, just imagine, to come to the table and to be reminded again what it took, a broken body, the shedding of blood. I had a dear lady in my congregation some years back. I had just been new to Florida, but had preached for a good year or so. She greeted me on her way out, and she said, "Why are you always talking about sin?" And I said, "Mom, it's because we are always sinning." Now, we confessed our faith this morning, and using that marvelous Westminster Confession of Faith, look up some time at the definition of sin there. I won't take the time to give it, but I want us first and foremost, as we delve a little bit and ask the questions, see that sin is not something that we get rid of any time before our translation, our glorification, until we enter the presence of Christ. The best of saints on earth are sinners. And at the end of a lifetime of struggle and striving in sanctification, well would be their last words, "I am but a sinner, saved by grace." But I want to get particular a little bit with us this morning. What happens when a believer sins? What are some of the common causes of a believer's sin? And more importantly, what does God do when a believer sins? And then, because we're focusing on a particular biblical text which we've read, how can the truth, the familiar words, but deserving always another glance, the truth of 1 John 1:9, how does it work? How does it restore and renew a sinner's fellowship with Christ? Since we are always sinning, we need very much to understand this text and take it to heart. Well, the question I began with was, what happens when a believer sins? Now, I'm going to give some observations from real life in the family of God. I've been a pastor for many years now, but the person I think about most when I mention these things is the one I see in the mirror every morning. I'm not referring to my wife standing alongside, but my own face. What happens when a believer sins? When sin goes unconfessed, unrepented of, for any length of time in the life of a believer? Number one, this begins to settle in very quickly. There is no longer interest in Christian fellowship. That's not where that person, abiding sin, holding on to their sin, finds any real joy. Oh, they may even be here, but they are really not here, if you know what I mean. No interest in that wonderful gift of koinonia, of fellowship among the forgiven. Not when sin goes unconfessed, unrepented of for any length of time. Secondly, there's no real desire anymore. The flame has all but almost been snuffed out. No real desire to worship the God they have loved. Any excuse will do. Maybe even just to stay away. The chairman of my elder board for many years, when we would sit in session and talk about members of the flock that we were very concerned for, that seemed to be that one sheep that's wandering away and in trouble. And eventually we'd see a number of folks just plain leave the church. And this wise chairman of the elder board would remind me and the rest of us, he said, how is it that people withdraw from the church that they need the most? But it's one of the phenomenons. Thirdly, there is really no personal, or sometimes what we call private devotions, if you will, or quiet time, or any time spent in God's Word, even in private, in one's own home. After all, why look in the mirror? Because that's one of the pictures of what God's Word does for us. Why look in the mirror if only to see what you already know to be true? Sin that remains unconfessed, unrepented of. Another obvious observation, and again, I want to suggest there are scriptures for all of this, but I don't want you to burn any of the pages of your Bible looking at all the examples. You'll have to trust me a little bit there. But number four, there is no real burden or concern for others. If there's one thing I've learned about indwelling sin and a lack of keeping short accounts with God and repenting of sin, is that it turns you inward. Sin always is a very self-consuming preoccupation. Back in the days when I used to teach young children the gospel truths many years ago out of Bible college and seminary, those were the first opportunities you had as with children. I learned later it's probably a real test as to whether you'll persevere in ministry. But I used to go to the blackboard when teaching about the problem of sin, and I'd write it this way. I'd start, of course, with the first letter, which is S, and I'd put an S there. And then I would go up to the top, and I would draw a great, big, long letter I, and then a small M. It's really visual, isn't it? It's a pretty good picture. There really is no longer a concern for others, because sin always focuses on me, myself, and I. Fifthly, there is no longer any spiritual sensitivity. That is, sin left unconfessed and unrepented of really robs the believer of what is so necessary for us, which are the nudges and reminders that the Holy Spirit would have us see and hear and listen to. No spiritual sensitivity. One becomes what the Bible called dull of hearing, cold of heart. Actually, those who should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness now seem to have next to no appetite for spiritual things. Now, those five, however, are not as bad, I think, as the next three observations that I would share with you. Number six, we read in God's Word that His Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved. What does God think about one of His children continuing in sin, not confessing it, not truly repenting of it? He is hurt. That's how we put it today. Number one, He says the Holy Spirit is quenched. If we would only understand, and it's for another time and another message, maybe a whole series of them sometime, and I'm sure your pastor has and will do it again. We have no way to live the Christian life apart from the inward working of the Holy Spirit. Think of what it must be to quench that. Think how much more awful it is that He would say that He is grieved, that we have made the heart of God in the Holy Spirit sad by the sin that we embrace and fail to confess. And after a while, and you can see this is a downward spiral, we get to the point where we use old-fashioned words like backsliding. That old-fashioned word ought to come back to the present day, don't you think? For all of us and for those around us, that the Lord Jesus Himself seems to become very distant and at worst, somehow less real than He was the hour in which we believed. Number eight, the Father. The Abba, Father. Now He seems somehow demanding. And though we may never say it, sin abided brings us into a relationship with God that was never intended. We actually begin to dislike the fact that He knows all things. You know, that truth about God's character and nature is either one of the believer's greatest blessings. God knows. My wife and I probably faced as many as 3 to 4 crises this very week. And we would end our concerns and our prayers by repeating what we know is that God knows. Well, you flip that. And in the heart and the mind of a child of God who has not confessed and not kept short accounts and hasn't repented, it seems then that the Father is one whose authority and even His discipline in the life of His children is despised. That's why we're told in Hebrews, aren't we, that whom the Lord loves of His own children, He disciplines, He chastens. And the writer of Hebrews says, and it isn't pleasant. I don't ever remember a time I was taken to the woodshed that I could say I enjoyed the experience. But I know I received training I desperately needed. Now, how did we get into this mess? Or the second question I had for us, what are some of the common causes of a believer's sin? With all we've received of the mercy and the grace of God, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, a Savior who went and died and rose again to continue to pray for us at the right hand of the Father, what are some of the common causes of a believer's sin? I'll list just a few of those for us. Number one, I think it's simply giving in to our weaknesses. I'm actually comforted at times when I read those portions of Scripture that remind me, my flesh is weak. And I prayed in the car with my wife next to me, preparing the heart still to come and be with you folks. And she heard me say, more importantly, God heard me say, again, oh Lord, do forgive me and cleanse me from every lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, and that incessant pride of life. Some of the common causes among them is simply that we are weak. I'm glad I have a grandson and a granddaughter on the way, and I'll tell you why. I get to sing Jesus Loved Me more than I probably would as a 70-year-old man. I am weak, but He is strong. Sin is strong. That's what the Bible teaches. Number two, some of the common causes of a believer's sin is placing, we do this a lot, the temporal, the material, the here and the now. We let it take a priority over the eternal. The scriptures tell us that we're aliens in this world. We really have a heavenly citizenship. Jesus Himself encourages us that our real treasures should be those that are laid up in heaven. And I confess to this, how often I get looking around and looking at things like the bank account. And we had to drive my wife's car here today. It's an embarrassment, that thing. Because the better car broke down yesterday and I couldn't get it fixed in time. I was just bragging to someone this very week how good this car has been. And then we get our focus on the temporal and we begin to cherish it. We begin to count it. Many of us will this coming Thursday as our blessings. But our true blessings are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Can Presbyterians say amen? Good. I've tested you that a number of times. I just may stick around in this church a while more. The other thing we do, of course, and this is similar, we take our blessings for granted. We refuse to be thankful, which, by the way, the scriptures underscore. Probably good to remind us of this on Thanksgiving week. The scriptures underscore, you might not have guessed this, if I said, what are some of the greatest offenses against a holy God, our Creator? Well, go back and read Romans 1. It's refusing to be truly thankful and grateful. Then, of course, we let circumstances, we all have them, circumstances of life overcome us. And in that, we find an easier path to disobedience. We have to deal with sorrow. We have to deal with hurts. We have to deal with our disappointments. We have to deal with anger. We have to deal with loneliness. We deal with our frustrations. We even have to deal in a day of great entertainments with actually our boredom. And we deal with these things in failing to handle that array of emotions in a biblical and godly manner. And each of those words that could be any part of our lives, any of those given days, you know there's scripture for every one of them. God loves us so much, He wants us to know how to handle our anger, how to handle our worry, how to handle our frustration, how to handle our hurts. We don't have to sin when He's taught us so well. But of course, going back, we recognize that the Bible itself hasn't been read for a while. And the believer who is abiding, holding on to sin. We read from Psalm 51, didn't we, this morning? David's sin. Now, we read his confession. But what I've often wondered when I read Psalm 51 is this. David, how long did it take you to get to these words of sorrow and repentance? David, a man in power. Oh, does it sound familiar? Abusive. Taking to himself another man's wife. Sound familiar? Almost like current events, abusive power, sexual harassment, and sexual immorality. And it was the man after God's own heart, is what God said when He first chose him. It took a Nathan to come and tap on the king's shoulder. Tell him a little story about a lamb, somebody's pet lamb that got eaten. And David became so indignant, he said, bring the guy that stole that pet lamb and I'll bring justice. And Nathan says, thou art the man. You see, until God moves in such a way as he did through the prophet, as he does through the preacher, as he does sometimes all alone by his own word, we finally get to that place that David finally got, and the confession of sin pours out of the heart. Well, the third question after... It's been kind of heavy this morning, hasn't it? I'm glad you turned the air conditioner up. I noticed that you did that. This is weighty, I know. And I believe the Lord had me select this message because it is Thanksgiving week. Okay, I'll get there. What does God do? We know what he does with unbelievers who sin. That's clear. What does this same God do when a believer sins? Whenever I preach, the clock just speeds up, so I'll give you the short answer. What does God do when a believer sins? He loves us. He goes on loving us with a love that is described as everlasting and indestructible. His love toward his child who has yet to confess, who has yet to repent but has sinned, his love is unstained and unaffected the least by our sins. So in a fresh way, it's why we like to sing songs like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace could save and I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to say it because I know it's true. Some hymnals have been changed. They don't like the word wretch. Well, you're all wretches, and I am too, and we all would be apart from this kind of love, this kind of indestructible love. And yet, isn't it true? He loves us too much. He loves us so much than to leave us where we are. Or to leave a David, a man after God's own heart, to leave him where he was when he wasn't even mindful anymore of his great iniquity. In fact, we learn that he loves us with a love that he himself calls jealous. And when we've turned to other loves and we've flirted with the desires of our own flesh in this world, what does God do? He gets jealous. Thank goodness he gets jealous. He begins his work of calling us back to himself. And always, if you're a true believer, always, always, it is in his time, maybe not as soon as we'd like, and it is always in his way, which we may not always like, but the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and there begins to grow, one way or another, sooner or later, a renewed hunger and thirst for the righteousness found in God, indeed, even in his presence, and we begin to miss him. And we do as we're ever called, that church in the book of Revelation that had left their first love. We return. And how do we return? And what means does God use? The Lord Jesus is always showing us his hands, his feet, and his wounded side. He does it here at Auburn every Lord's Day. The end remembrance of me is to say, come as you are. Come with your sins. Come and see. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And that this is a feast for the children of God, whose souls now are in desperate need of nourishment and renewal, and God brings it to the sinner. How this truth, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. And there is no expiration date on that text. Unlike Publix bread, this is always fresh. This is always ready for our souls to consume. I will testify, since much of this is very personal for me this morning, I will testify, I need to preach the gospel to myself daily and draw back near from where I've drifted. You know, when Nathan came to David, and God used the prophet's words, as he uses his own word today, to open our eyes to see our sin. You know what the very next thing, when David's eyes are opened to the horrific aspects, that there's blood now on his hands, there's adultery in his experience, they've lost a child out of that illegal relationship. And Nathan tells the story, and I don't doubt that David is for at least moments horrified. And then the same prophet says, "But you will not die." For there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no hell for those who are in Christ Jesus. As often as you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and I really think that simply means not that we aren't coming with our sins, we're always sinning. The unworthy manner is to come and not have a heart made tender again, freely confessing that we come to the table as sinners, ever so grateful for a Savior who would go to the cross and bear those sins in his own body. I was back praying with the elders before the service, and I think it was Gordon who looked at the bulletin for today, and he says, "Your sermon title is Remembering to Forget. What's that about?" I said, "Well, you'll have to wait and hear." We need to remember when we do this in remembrance of him. This is astounding. You will now be free to forget your sins. Came across an old gospel song, Lenny, this week. It went to the effect of the verses confessing sin, as we all should. But when it gets to the chorus, God speaks, and when he speaks, his first words are, "What sins? What sins?" Have they taken a little extra measure of faith this morning in what Christ has accomplished? David said, "My sin is always before me." But you're not going to die, David. And then David writes, "And when you recover," toward the end of that psalm, "you'll be more fit than ever to teach sinners the same path that must be trod." God redeems the years that the moth has eaten. He's always restoring us back to himself. "Do not remember the former things," God says. "Do not remember." See, I'm saying, Gordon, remember to forget. What God says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing." Through the prophet, God says, "It will spring forth. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I, this is God speaking, and here's what he says, "who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, for the glory of his mercy, for the glory of his grace." And he says, "I will not remember your sins anymore." Can Presbyterians say, "Wow"? Sin in the life of a believer. And here's the truth in summary, one sentence, if I can. If someone would say, "Why didn't you start with one sentence?" God is not against you. child of God. God is not against you for your sin. Do you know that? God is not against you for your sin. He is for you against your sin. You want to write that down, Davis? Welcome. Yeah, all right, write it down. Welcome back to Davis, right? We prayed for him and he's here today. I saw his disappointment in his face when he said, "Oh, you're preaching today." Where's Pastor Dwight, my good friend Pastor Dwight? No, he didn't do that. I made that up. Let me say it again. God is not against you for your sin. How could he be? He laid it all on his only begotten Son. It pleased God the Father to crush him to receive us. Instead, he is always for us against our sin. And we have his help as he continues his work in our lives day by day. Let's see. We have reasons to sing. Hymn number 708, O love that will not let me go.